We are in Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious. Often we don't understand the severity of our sin. We understand a gospel of grace. We hear grace, grace, grace all of the time, and it's true. Grace is true. But we also forget that the penalty for sin is death, and it took your Son, God the Son, the only holy, righteous, perfect man who's ever lived, to die for it. Sin is severe, and your grace abounds even more. This morning, please show us the reality of the resurrection, what it means and how we ought to live. Edify us with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are many awesome stories in the gospels of the event of the resurrection. Many of you have heard them. Many of you have seen them. Probably everybody in here has. The stone is rolled away. There's the guards that have no idea what's going on. The women go into the tomb. That he's not there anymore. They're told to go and see him elsewhere, as it's been read this morning already. The Gospels are basically eyewitness testimony to what happened. And if I were to stand here and preach from the Gospel the event that happened and describe it to all of you, many of you may ask, so what? Okay, you told us about the event of the resurrection. You told us that Jesus died and that he rose again and how and when it happened. But why does that matter? Now, thankfully, Scripture teaches us why that matters. And here in Romans, Paul is teaching us, the Apostle Paul is teaching us, why his resurrection matters to us. Not that it just happened. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the epistles, as they're called, they're letters. You got Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, and basically everything after Acts all the way to Revelation is a letter. And they're explaining to the churches or to other leaders in churches what the gospel is, how to apply it to your life, how to apply a new life, the resurrection, into your daily walk with Christ or your daily life. They're kind of like their inspired commentary on what Christ did and teaching us how to live. And today, I'm going to preach from Romans, because instead of just preaching from the gospel, one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, and not getting to the so what, I'm going to go straight to the so what, because Paul gives that to us in Romans chapter 6. And Today we celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead, but it's paramount that we understand what that means for us. There is a gospel reality that Christians must always remember. We must always remember. And that's because of Christ's resurrection. Listen to me. Because of Christ's resurrection, sin no longer is your master, and death is no longer your fate. Amen. Sin is no longer your master, Christians. Death is no longer your fate. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of that resurrection. We look at Christ and we see he rose from the dead, and he turns around to us and promises us, hey, you're coming with me. And we will be resurrected into new life for eternal life with Christ forever. And in this life, we have new life, because he gives us his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. Now, just before this, you notice we're in chapter 6. I've skipped a few chapters, and I don't have the time here to catch you up on everything that happens in chapters 1 through 5. But in brief, just before this, Paul explains that like Abraham, we are justified before God by faith alone. I think Jeannie read from Genesis the story of Abraham and the potential sacrifice of his son Isaac. You know, a lot of people will say, well, why would God ask Abraham to do something so awful? And the irony is, he stopped Abraham from doing it and said, you know what? I'm going to do it. And he does it in Jesus Christ. He says, go kill your son. And go sacrifice him to me. And Abraham shows his faith in almost doing it, and God stops him. He says, wait. And then what's that? What happens? He provides a goat in the thicket. And it's a foreshadow. He says, I'm going to do what I would never ask you to do. Send my own son to die for you. Send my own son to die for sins. And Paul is making the point in Romans 5 that Abraham was justified before God by faith alone. He was justified before God. God called him righteous because he believed God. Before he was circumcised, before the law was given, before the Ten Commandments were revealed, Paul makes the whole point that Abraham's justified by faith. He is going to heaven because he believed in Christ, not because of anything he did. And likewise, we are justified by faith alone, with no works. Nothing we can do to do it, to earn it. It's a gift that we accept. And then also in chapter 5, Paul teaches that all mankind has inherited death through a sin nature from Adam. So we're all justified by faith alone, but also all of mankind, since Adam disobeyed God, sin has entered the world, and we have inherited Adam's sin, and we are dead in it, and we are enslaved to it. But that Christ is the new Adam. Christ is the new Adam who provides life. And he says, like all people in Adam died, all people in Christ will live. He is the new Adam that breaks the chain of sin and death and brings new life. And those who are in Adam were dead. Those who remain in Adam will die, but those who are in Christ will live. And then here in Romans 6, finally we're here, Romans 6. Paul explains to us the triumph of grace over the power of sin. We can receive new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul anticipates a question, and we see this in verse 1. He starts off, well, he didn't start off, this is in the middle of a letter. But in our chapter, he starts off and he says, what shall we say then? He anticipates this question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So he anticipates the question, and then he answers it immediately in verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, people are still asking and pondering this question today. Paul's smart. He anticipates an objection to the gospel that he's teaching and preaching and writing. And the question is something like this. Why not continue to sin so we can have more grace. There are people that are hearing this gospel, they don't believe it. And what they're thinking is, if that's the case, why don't we just sin uncontrollably? Let's just go out in the world and sin and sin and sin and sin, because if we do that, there's more grace from God, you see? Because the more sin you do, the more grace you need. And if we do more sin, we'll get more grace. And Paul says, absolutely not. By no means. We will not live that way. And then he gives why. Because we're dead to sin, brothers and sisters. This question demonstrates that the one asking it does not understand the seriousness of sin. God's forgiveness does not make sin less serious. Christ's death for sin shows us the dreadful seriousness of sin. Sin is so serious that God himself had to pay for it. Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He is God who is the Son, who has taken on humanity, lived as we live, but without sin, perfectly. And he didn't earn himself death, but he took on our sin that earns us death and paid for it with his life. That's how serious sin is. It's not something you can brush away. You can't wear a necklace to absolve you of your sins. You can't pray to saints. You can't tithe enough to the church. Sin is serious. Now, this person, this question he anticipates, again, why don't we just keep on sinning? Because then we'll get more grace. His answer, by no means. Of course not. The gospel does not lead to more sin because those who belong to Christ have died to sin. They've died to it. He explains that those who have identified with Christ are dead to sin, and he uses baptism as a representation of believers' identification with Christ. Therefore, we should not continue to live in sin. We have been given new lives. We are new creations. Just as Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, so those in Christ have died and been buried and have new life. Now, quick clarification. Paul uses baptism. We're Baptists. We know this. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't wash any sins away. The first song that we sing is there's a fountain filled with blood from Emmanuel's veins, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can wipe away and atone for sin. There's no special water that can do it.
Amen.
Baptism doesn't save us. What Paul's back in Old Testament times, or sorry, New Testament times, just like today, people are baptized right around the point of conversion. Ideally, you'd want to talk to the person who's professing faith. You want to make sure that they understand the gospel. You want to schedule the baptism so the pool is filled up and we know who's going to do it and we can invite the family. So maybe today it might be a month between a conversion and a baptism. But still often today, just like in New Testament times, when people converted, they were baptized sometimes immediately. You remember Peter with the Ethiopian eunuch? And he jumps into the carriage and he explains Isaiah and he explains the gospel. And he says, why shouldn't I be baptized right now? Boom, converted, baptized, maybe within the same hour. So when Paul's talking about baptism here, it's synonymous with conversion. That's the point. But baptism does represent something. So if you graduated from any school of any kind, let's say, you go up, you get your diploma, you get your cap and you move the gown and all that. That graduation does not make you a graduate. You're completing the coursework, completing the requirements. When you turn in your last assignment and it's graded and you pass, you're done. You're a graduate. And that ceremony recognizes that you're a graduate. Likewise, like when you join the military, you go and you sign all your paperwork. They give you a full medical evaluation. You go up and you sign your enlistment papers. You sign your life away. And then you have a ceremony. You raise your right hand. You take your oath. It's a ceremony saying, okay, all of these people here are now in the military. That ceremony did not make you in the military. It was that piece of paper that you signed. That ceremony recognizes that you are in the military. Baptism recognizes you are a converted Christian. That's what it is. God has done something inside of your heart. And you step out in faith and obedience to Him by being baptized. And the baptism is you professing Christ before men. And the reason why we do it is because of obedience to Christ. He did it. And He told us to do it by immersion. You get baptized as symbolizing your old self is dead and buried. And when you come out of the water, you're a new creation. You were a new creation before that baptism. But that baptism recognizes in front of man that old Doug is dead and new Doug is alive. And that's the proclamation of that reality. All that to say, Paul is using the picture of baptism to make these believers understand we don't live a life of sin anymore. Because just like your baptism demonstrates, you're new. You're a new person who was dead to sin. And then in verse 5, Paul says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, not only do we have new life right now when you're converted, but we have the promise of being resurrected after death to eternal life. What's that say? What's that verse say again? "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," if we are united to him in a death like his, "we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That is precise language. That is objective language. That is not, hey, if you identify with Christ, maybe you'll be saved one day. If you identify with Christ, maybe you'll raise from the dead. He says, "We shall certainly be raised from the dead." The work required to ensure this reality, to ensure resurrection for all of us, it has been finished with Christ's resurrection. And his resurrection is our assurance that we will follow him. He doesn't leave you questioning, brothers and sisters. He walks the walk. He rose from the dead. And then he said, "All power and authority under heaven and earth has been given to me." And then he gives us these promises through his word. You shall certainly be sharing in his resurrection. And this is, you know, this verse is, if you identify with Christ, certainly you shall be raised. And it's a major encouragement to believers in this life. There's a man in this congregation who likes to say, "Facts. I'm about the facts. This is a fact with evidence. You will certainly be raised in his resurrection with him." Certainly. And how do we know that? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead himself. Jesus didn't die on the cross and just before he died said, "You're going to be resurrected." And then we never heard from him again. He said, he died, he resurrected. In his resurrection body, he says, "You're going to follow me." And this is a major encouragement, brothers and sisters, that death is the final enemy, but death is not the end. And this is an exclusive statement. For those who identify with Jesus Christ, believers, those who have been recreated, those who have been born again into new people by the Holy Spirit, those people will be resurrected with Christ only. We're all promised a resurrection. But those who are outside of Jesus Christ will be resurrected unto judgment and eternal damnation. Those resurrected sharing in the resurrection with Jesus Christ will be resurrected to eternal life. There's no room for purgatory. There's no room for, "Oh, well, I was a good person." There's no room for, "I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed." You don't know when that is. And then confess Christ and repent of sin? It's an objective statement. There are those who are resurrected to life and there are those who are resurrected to death. Now, building off of chapter 5, Paul teaches that our old self was crucified and buried just as Christ was, and our new self is alive to God. And anybody in here that's a Christian understands this. When you're born again, when you are converted, when you express and have faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, all of this kind of happens at one time. You don't know in what order, but you're a new person. You wake up and you're like, these things I was pursuing, I hate. These things that are of God, I want. And you don't know why. The reason is God. The reason is he's done something in your heart. And this is what so many people miss regarding salvation. Listen, people ask, what happens when after you're a Christian and you continue to do sins? I was talking to somebody this week about an evangelistic encounter that they had. They were sharing the gospel with somebody who was raised Roman Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. Their family is still very Roman Catholic. And she didn't understand how somebody could be a Christian, but then you still sin. And how is that remedied? Because the Roman Catholic Church says, hey, you come back into the church and get your injection of grace. Right here. You go into Walgreens and you get your shot for the flu every year. It protects you from the flu. The theology of Roman Catholic Church is, well, you sin and then you come in here and you do what we tell you. And you say the prayers and you do the confessions and you get baptized with us and all that stuff. And then you walk out the church door and you look at a woman and you lust. Walk right back inside. Get your injection of grace from the church. You get your prayers and you say them. And then you walk out again and you're mean to your mom. And you're back in the church. And you just keep going in and out and in and out. And you never know if you're saved. And you never know what's going on with your sin. Why do I still sin? Well, here's the answer. Paul explains it in verses 6 through 11. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that he will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. The answer to this question, the answer to this reality, is that just as Christ has resurrected from the dead for the glory of God and is no longer under the power of sin, those who are in him have also been given a new life where the power of death and sin no longer own you. You have a new master. Your master was Satan. Your master was death. Your master was sin. And the question is not, what happens when I continue to sin? The question is more like, why do I not want to sin anymore? What happens is, when you are converted, you become a new creation, literally. You're given a new heart. And your master is Christ. It's not about if you'll sin ever again, because you will. But it's about you don't want to now. Why? That's what happens. See, when you are converted, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, when you, the Bible says in John 3:3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he says, you got to be born again. God attaches the Holy Spirit to you. God, the Holy Spirit, attaches himself to your spirit, making you a new creation that hates sin. In Romans chapter 5, again, 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And second, the Holy Spirit enables you to no longer be a slave to sin, but be a slave to righteousness. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing you can do. All you can do is accept the free gift of the Holy Spirit. Accept the free gift of grace. Accept Christ. The question, what happens when Christians continue to sin, really is the wrong question. It's very man-focused. It's, what happens? What am I going to do? It's about yourself, and that's okay. You can think about yourself regarding to God. You're standing before God. But all things must start with God. It's the question, what happens to me when I continue to sin? It really comes from a place of us thinking about ourselves too much. And we need to become, and the idea that we need to become good people to earn salvation somehow, which we can't. The real question is, what does God do when someone becomes a Christian? When someone believes the gospel? God makes them love Christ. That's what he does. When you have faith in Christ, God makes you love Christ. He makes you hate sin, and he empowers you to choose righteousness. What does Christ say in the synagogue in Luke? He gets up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah about how he's come to set the captives free. He says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Christ came to set us free from what? Slavery to what? Sin. We don't need saved if we're free enough to choose everything that we want all of the time. We don't need saved. Slaves can't save themselves. If you're a slave and you rebel and you run off, you're still a slave and running from the law, right? You're still enslaved to your status. Christ came and set us free when we could not. That's what he does. That's what he did. He makes you love Christ. He makes you hate sin. And then he empowers you to choose righteousness. God frees us to choose not to sin. He releases us from slavery to sin. And though we will often willingly cooperate with our sinful nature, Paul calls it the flesh. It's a remnant of the sinful old man that's still here. Though we willingly cooperate with our flesh, it's not us, but the sin in us that's making us do it. We are a new creation, but we're not perfect. We aren't completely glorified until we're with Christ in heaven. In this world, we still have lingering flesh and sin that is making us and tempting us to do evil things and to give in to lustful desires. But the revolutionary thing in your mind and your heart should be, why do I not want these things anytime at all anymore? When I was saved, I was a degenerate. I was a drunk. I was chasing after women in a way I shouldn't. I was living for myself, spending all my money on myself, never talking to my family, never caring about them. I was using people. I thought I was cool because I was in the army and I had a uniform and I was like societally appropriate, good guy, you know. But one day Christ convicted me of he threw on me the heaviness of sin and fruitlessness, living only for myself. And I was overwhelmed. It was irresistible, as some theologians call it, irresistible grace. I was convicted that I was going to hell. I was convicted that I lived for nobody and that I was lost and my life will lead to nothing. And then I repented and I gave my life to Christ. And then he made me a new man. And that next day I was like, why don't I want to get drunk anymore? Why don't I want to go out with that person anymore? Why do I want to be in church now? Like, you are enslaved to sin, and then you're enslaved to righteousness. You got to pull. God's pulling you by the heart into righteousness, whereas before you're being pulled by sin and death into unrighteousness. What ought the Christian to do about this? Good verses 11 to 14. Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin. All right, Doug, what do we do about all this? What do we do about it, preacher? You're dead, brothers and sisters. You're dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. And that means that we should regard our old sinful nature as dead and unresponsive to sin. Because of our union and identification with Christ, we no longer want to pursue our old plans and desires. Now we want to live for the glory of God. Anybody that is born again, anybody that's a Christian in here knows what I'm saying. You want to glorify God in all that you do, and you fall short of it sometimes. But the fact that you want to glorify God shows that you're no longer enslaved to sin, and you have the power to not choose it anymore. You're free. For believers, let this really sink in for the believers in here. Sin is no longer your master. You are a saint. This is the epistle to Romans, to Rome. Chapter 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Paul addresses Christians as saints in Scripture. Why? It's because you're holy. You have God in you if you are a believer. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are no longer under the condemnation of the Ten Commandments, but under grace. This means that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart that is convicting you to want God more than sin. And you have the Holy Spirit in your heart giving you the power to choose God over sin. You can stop obeying sinful passions. You can stop presenting yourself to sin to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. We all can consciously choose to treat the desires and temptations of the old man as if they're dead. Because he is, or she is. You can stop obeying the sinful passion of pornography. You can stop obeying the sinful passion of fornication, premarital sex, adultery. You can stop obeying the sinful passion of being passive and neglectful to your family, your children, your spouse. You can stop obeying the sinful passion of divorce and remarriage. You can stop obeying the sinful passion of being mean to your brother or sister, or being dishonoring or disobedient to your parents. You can stop lying. You can stop stealing, coveting, abusing, lusting, all of it. You won't be perfect, but you have the power now, being not enslaved to sin, to when the choice presents itself, to say no. When anger rises up in you, you can say no. When the lusts are knocking at the door and you're alone, you can say no. Instead, you can and you should present yourself to God as one who has been brought from death to life, Paul says, to be instruments for righteousness. And all of this is possible because of Christ's resurrection. Don't miss that. It's not about eggs and bunnies. They're cute. And it's not about having clever things that you post on Facebook. It's about the reality that because Christ lives, I can face tomorrow. Well, Pastor, that all sounds great, but it's easier said than done. How am I supposed to do all that? I'm supposed to stop sinning? Yes. Because you can, because the Holy Spirit's in your heart. How do you do that? Well, one, here's some practical tips. Identify your weaknesses. Recognize the things that tempt you. Find accountability partners. Stay away from sources of temptation. Practice self-restraint. Invest time in good habits and in service to others. Lean on God's strength and grace through power, because it's Him doing it in you. You're not doing it yourself. And be an active member of a church. A lot of people say, well, I don't need to be a Christian. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You do. I mean, it's everywhere in Scripture. Paul doesn't write to Greg at 413 Elm Street, Ludlow, Kentucky. He writes to the saints in Rome, a congregation of people who meet together regularly enough to hear the letter read to them aloud. And how are you supposed to do spiritual battle against the sins of your old self alone? You've already lost. The church is here for you. And for unbelievers, for those whose lives are characterized by the old man or the old woman, by the works of the flesh, with which Paul describes as adultery, fornication, lewdness, idolatry, hatred, anger, selfishness, envy, homosexuality, drunkenness, outbursts of wrath, etc., Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is your only hope for life. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You aren't good. We just studied a passage last Sunday where a good man comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, follow all of these commandments from the Ten Commandments." And he goes, "Well, I've done that since I was a boy." And then Jesus says, "All right, how about this? Sell all your stuff and give it to the poor because you're coveting." And he went away sad because he loved all of his stuff. You can't uphold the law. Only Jesus Christ upheld the law. Only Jesus Christ lived perfect. And the only way you make it to heaven is having his perfectness credited to you. You can't count on yourself. For the Christian, Christ's resurrection means we're born again. We're made into new creations and are guaranteed eternal life and future resurrection. But for the unbelievers, the resurrection should be terrifying because it proves Christ's true. It proves everything he ever said and everything that he said he will do will come to pass. And one of the things he said is, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And all those who do not repent and believe will be separated at the end for judgment and wrath. And all those who did will be brought to him for eternity. If you're not in Christ, if you're not under grace, you're under the law, you're under the Ten Commandments. And that law demonstrates that you're guilty before a holy God. You can't look at the Ten Commandments and be like, "Thou shalt not lie, got it. Thou shalt not steal, got it. Thou shalt not dishonor your mother and father, good there." You violated every one of them. I used to steal music off of the internet, but Napster reveals my age, or LimeWire. No matter how small of something it is, you've stolen it. It's a violation of the law. And if you violate one law in the Ten Commandments, it's death. You've separated yourself from God. And the only bridge back is Christ. But praise be to God for the death and resurrection of Christ, because the one who has defeated death now offers you the free gift of eternal life. And here's the message. God created all things and all people. He owns you. He can do with you what he wills. He created the heavens and the earth. He created all the animals and the plants. He created mankind. He created Adam and Eve in a perfect world with no sin, no death, no sickness, no marital arguing, nothing. He walked in the garden with them, Scripture says. That's how intimate of a relationship that he had with man. But Adam chose to disobey God. He disobeyed a direct order. And he chose to believe the lies of Satan. And he and his wife took from the tree and ate. And then sin exploded into our world. Where there was never death, there was death. Where there was no arguing, there was arguing. They died that day. They eventually died, like we will. We're all descendants of Adam, and we have inherited his sin. We are enslaved to sin by our nature, and we willfully choose sin because that's all we can do. We can't choose God on our own. We need his help. And by having a sin nature and doing all of the sins that we do by our own choice, we have earned ourselves death. But God, being rich in mercy, has sent Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, to earth. And being born of a virgin, he did not inherit Adam's sin. The line from Adam all the way down to you is one of sin. But he had no earthly father. He was born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and he broke the sin. He had no sin nature. He broke that chain, and he was able to not sin. He lived the perfect life that is required to live to earn eternal life, the life that we have not and cannot live. He died on the cross because he took on the sin of the world. He paid for our sins. And Scripture says the wages of sin is death. What do you earn by sinning? Death. And Christ paid that death. He died and was resurrected, demonstrating that he has defeated sin and death. And now those who repent of their sins and believe in him will be saved, they will be reborn, and they will be gifted eternal life. And as a minister of the gospel, Jesus Christ, I beg you to repent of your sin and believe in him. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'll ask the worship team to come. And if the Holy Spirit has impressed anything on your heart, if you've heard this gospel and you know it to be true, if you have ears to hear, this is a time of response. You can come to the front and pray. You can come and pray with me. You can sit in your seat and respond to the gospel on your own. If there's anyone who is interested in learning about church membership, baptism, or to just declare to the church that you've accepted Christ, now is the perfect time. Lord, thank you again for your word and for your son, for the promise of resurrection. And that promise is not an empty one, for you resurrected right in front of man to show us, to encourage us that, look, you will be resurrected with me. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.